Well, if you'd like to leave your scriptures open at 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24, we're going to look at it together. So join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to this text today that you would show us yourself, that you would show us ourselves, but you would also show us your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. During the time of lockdown, this coronavirus lockdown, I rediscovered a section of our games cupboard and reconnected with some jigsaws. Like most things, you either like them or you don't. Some people find them too boring. Others, like myself, quite enjoy the challenge of doing something that tests your patience. If you haven't done a jigsaw in a while, you'll be surprised to know that you can buy a jigsaw called a Wasgidge, which is jigsaw backwards. It works like an ordinary jigsaw, except you're not trying to make what appears on the cover of the box, but the scene that the people on the box are looking at. In other words, you don't know what the final outcome is going to look like. You don't know where each piece is meant to go. You just do your best to match the pieces, either by shape or by colour or both. I think that is a helpful analogy with regards to life and even our text this morning from 1 Kings 17. We don't always know what the end product is going to look like. We last left Elijah in the home of a widow and her son in Zarephath, way up north of Israel on the coast, somewhere between Tyre and Sidon, the home of Queen Jezebel and the centre of Baal worship. And up to this point in the story for Elijah and the widow and her son, though the situation began with apparent poverty and need, the Lord God of Israel had graciously met all their needs, not necessarily providing an overabundance of food, but, like the manna, a sufficient supply for every day. The text tells us of a miracle and of a multiplication that took place with regard to the flour and the oil, which kept the widow and her son and the prophet Elijah alive and fed in this time of drought and famine. But our text tells us this morning that the fairly rosy, safe, secure picture we might have had in mind didn't last for long. First, consider the details of the widow's unexpected trouble. The boy died. It seems to have happened quite quickly, but the cause of his death is clearly not the point of the author's narrative. Now, to have to face the death of a child is not a situation that, thankfully, I've ever had to face within my own family, although I've been with and shared the grief of parents whose lives have been so affected by such a tragedy. And that's what it was for this woman. She'd already lost her husband, and now it was her son, her only son, her last living connection to her husband. It's a tragedy. Now, she's by no means the only widow ever to have lost a son, but still, it was a tragedy. And in the midst of this unexpected trouble, in this difficult place, God was not far away. Now, the prophet Elijah was perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, apart from Abraham and Moses, who are also spoken of as prophets. Elijah came at that moment in the history of redemption, like as it was in the appearing of Moses, with an enormous amount of activity from God accompanied by many miracles. So when Elijah entered this widow's home, you might be right to expect that the coming of the greatest prophet of the Old Testament would bring with him enormous blessing. But instead came pain and loss. The son of the home in which Elijah is staying at the direction of the Lord is dead. What do you think Elijah was thinking at this point? He may have been saying to himself, "All things work together for good to them that love God." Probably not likely. Don't you think he might have been thinking to himself, Lord, why have you done this? This small, petty, mean thing? He might have also have thought, if only I'd been in control of this situation, if only it was my finger on the trigger, I'd have done things differently. What possible function, what possible purpose or point is there in the death of this widow's son? And while these thoughts may have been in Elijah's head, other thoughts were in the widow's, as she resorted to the only theology that she knew, pretty much the default position that everyone at some point adopts because it seems logical. That position is this, that suffering always comes because of God's desire to punish. We hear that in her words to Elijah. Have you come into my house in order to bring my sins to the surface and bring down the judgment of God? That's what she said. It's a perfectly understandable question on her part. Don't you find yourself saying or thinking something similar when things go belly up? What have I done to deserve this, we say. It was the question the disciples asked Jesus about the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. Who sinned, they said? Was it him or was it his parents? Because one way or another, however you compute it, it all comes down to the same thing in the end. Suffering is part of the punishment of God. And I think that perhaps Elijah might have been saying to himself, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? None of you have ever thought that, I'm sure. But this is the case. There are times when God's ways are perplexing. Times when he allows things to happen that completely and utterly bamboozle us and leave us confused. Think of the disciples in the storm in the Sea of Galilee. They were in that boat because Jesus had told them to get into that boat. They were walking, or in this case, sitting in a boat, in the way of obedience. And still they found themselves in a storm. The perplexing ways of God. It's a theme that pops up right through the scripture. The prophet Habakkuk knew it. He even dared to ask God about it. And God's response to him was, wait, Habakkuk. Wait for the answer. Wait for me. You might be able to identify with the widow and with Elijah and with Habakkuk. Things may have happened to you or in your family or in your marriage, in your business, in your circle of friends, among people you know and love that don't make sense. And of course the response is why? And the answer remains the same. The jigsaw puzzle picture isn't finished, and God says both trust me and wait. Secondly, consider the method of the prophet's unusual prayer. You'll see it in verses 19 to 21. Elijah must have been tempted to question God's purposes. Hadn't God just kept that jar of oil filling again and again and again? Hadn't it been the whole manna in the wilderness experience that the people had known under Moses? Wasn't it right for him to assume that God was at work in the situation for the benefit of those he intended to save in this far-off country? Sure, Elijah had learned to trust God, but trusting God for food and trusting him for life in a dead child are in two different categories. The river, the ravens, the widow, and the oil can be put into one class set. Raising a dead boy belongs in a class set by itself. After all, up until this point in Scripture, it had never been done before. So what did Elijah do? The text tells us that he carried the little boy to his upstairs room, where according to verse 19, he laid the boy on his bed and then prayed, and according to verse 20, he prayed like this. He cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? The language that Elijah used in his prayer parallels the language that the widow had used when she had brought her concern to Elijah in the first place in verse 18, when she said, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." It's as though Elijah is echoing her frustration, her anger, and her confusion back to God. It's as though Elijah is conveying to God what the woman may have thought she had no right to express, not being an Israelite. It's as though Elijah is saying to the Lord, "Listen to what this woman is saying." That's all he did. And what he did was vital and the most significant thing that he did for her. But then comes the unusual bit, as we find that he laid himself upon the top of the child. Now, I have to admit here that I really have no idea why. Commentators also are unsure. What we do know is that this was not an attempt by Elijah to resurrect the child. I think we can safely rule out any suggestion that Elijah believed that his physical life could be transferred to the dead boy either by the touch of his hands or by a heat transfer of his whole body. It seems more likely that Elijah was imitating the posture of the child, lying prostrate as the child was, thereby implying that his grief was of such a magnitude that it was as if he were dead with the child. In other words, he completely identified with the need of the moment. That might make more sense to us if he'd laid down next to the child. I acknowledge that. But that's the best I can do with that one. Either way, though his posture was strange, his desperate, entreating prayer for the situation was not. Even though we've just begun to look into Elijah's life, we see again that dependence upon prayer. Third, consider the response to the Lord's undeniable miracle. The first response was actually from the Lord in verse 22. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Now, actually, there's more to it than just that God heard him. It seems to be saying that God heard the voice, the tone, the manner in which Elijah expressed his concern, the pleading, desperate cry of his voice. And God heard that, and it moved him to compassion and tender pity, because that's the kind of God we have. He is moved by the prayers of his people. Think of that. God is sovereign. He is the creator and maker and sustainer of all things. And amidst all of the millions of prayers that ascend to his throne and to his ears, he heard this one. He heard the voice of Elijah praying on behalf of this woman and her son. That's all Elijah did. He didn't perform a miracle himself. He didn't utter some hocus pocus or say abracadabra. He prayed. He bowed before the sovereign God and asked him to intervene. And because God is gracious and merciful, God intervened. And he did so for the sake of this widow, whose response to the miracle is there recorded in her words to Elijah. "Now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Here's the heart of the story. Having seen God's provision for her and her son and for Elijah in a general way through the never-ending supply of flour and oil, her eyes have now been opened to understand that there is only one God, and it's not Baal, it's the God of Israel. And as much as she may have been perplexed by the trial when it came upon her, now she could rejoice in not only having her son returned, but knowing that God meant it all for good, that she might know more of him. See, half the battle when we are perplexed by what God allows is the fact that we just don't have all the information. We don't see the final picture, and therefore we struggle to know where this piece of the puzzle that we've been handed actually fits, or even if it belongs in the same jigsaw as the one you thought you were making. The dark piece that she had been handed in the death of her son had now found the place where it ought to have been put, and the picture it made was something far better than what she had first thought. Now she knew that God not only sustains life, but he also gives life, even life to the dead. We would be right to remind ourselves again here that everything that God did through Elijah, he did again through the Lord Jesus. I referred briefly to the multiplying of the bread and the fish last week. Now this week, remember that in Luke 7, when Jesus was in the village of Nain, that when a funeral procession went past with the deceased's mother among them, mourning over the death of her son, the text says Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And just as our boy in our text and the young man in Luke 7 and Lazarus himself all came back from the dead, these truths stand as undisputed proof, undeniable proof, of what God is able to do and the day it looks forward to when all his people will know his resurrection power. Well, with these three headings behind us now in which we've considered the text, how then can we conclude and apply it? Let me conclude by bringing some things together for Elijah and the widow and the son. See the movement in these verses. For Elijah, this would have been both a confirmation of the Lord's presence with him, but also a reminder that the Lord's focus for him had shifted from public to private. Elijah's public ministry so far had only resulted in him being sent to King Ahab on one occasion and then disappearing at God's command and hiding first by the brook and now with this widow. And while he may have thought that God had great things in mind for him to bring the nation of Israel back to the Lord's ways, that great moment is still ahead of him. And for now, it was this ministry in private, even if it was just to this widow and her son, that God wanted him to get right. The servant of God, who thinks they can only do the big things, the public things, and won't do the small things, the humble things, the private things, will not be equipped in the end for the public things. Before Elijah could call down fire from heaven, he first had to be moved by compassion for this widow, his host. Jesus said it's those who can first prove themselves faithful in small things who'll be given the greater things to handle. I like the quote of Warren Wiersbe here. Elijah had to prove the power of God in Baal's home territory so he could be ready to challenge and defeat Baal in Elijah's home territory. Now what about for the woman? Note how the text defines how she moved from fear to faith. We notice the words of verse 18. "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Did you hear that? Did you hear how, even in her anger and fear over the death of her son, she humbled herself and at the same time lifted up Elijah? What was her sin? Most likely the worship of Baal that she had now left behind. There may not be any particular reference to the birth of saving faith in her, but surely this gives us an indication as to what has changed for her with the prophet of the Lord under her roof. And while she got her theology of suffering a little bit wrong, which is easy to do, she was right to confess that the wages of sin is death. And this puzzle piece she's been handed in the hand of the miracle-working God could be for her the peace that leads to her salvation. So too your circumstances. They all come to force us to seek God and to find him, to know the certainty of what he promises, to trust him that all is within his hands, and to come to his Son in repentance and faith. Because all life's circumstances urge us to that. Then there's a third character in the story whom we ought not forget. It's the boy. It's the widow's son. And how he went from death to life. This boy has the honour of being the first person in the whole of the scriptures to be resurrected. But of course, he was not the last. Elijah's successor, Elisha, would also raise the dead, even when he was dead, prefiguring the one who would later come into the world and who would perform resurrection miracles over and over, culminating in his own resurrection from the dead, which means that he gives life even to the dead. And in that fact, we have something quite unheard of. Don't let it slip past you. Let it sink in. If Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and proved such claims by raising the dead and being raised, and if he claims to have in his hands the keys to life and death, to heaven and hell, and if God has appointed a day, as Acts 10 tells us, when the one he raised from the dead will be the judge of the whole world, then what? Then it's vital and urgent that you know Christ as Saviour and Lord before you must bow before him as judge. If ever there was a vitally important jigsaw piece that needs to be rediscovered in order to make sense of life, of death, and ultimately of eternity, this one is it. Only Jesus can save you from the judgment that awaits. And the Bible's urgent call to you is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Because it was Jesus and Jesus alone who had the audacity and the authority and the proof behind him to once say this beside a tomb which contained a man who was dead but was about to become very much alive. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me will live, even though he dies. And whoever believes on me will never die." Have you believed? Have you cast your all onto him who laid down his life and died to give you his life? It's only through him that we can have any hope in the face of that enemy we know as death. It's Jesus who holds the keys to life and death and eternity. Trust in him, come to him, and receive from him what no one else can give you. Will you do that? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for your word. It takes us beyond ourselves, forces us to consider what it is that awaits us. When our mortal days are ended, what hope do we have? We see in this text today of a resurrection. We read in your word that Jesus was dead and buried and raised. We have this hope that because he was raised, so too those who believe in him will also be raised. Help us in this world as we consider our own mortality. Help us to put our hope and trust securely and firmly upon the one who is the resurrection and the life. Help us to build upon the solid rock of what he accomplished on our behalf. We have no power to fight this enemy of death, but we can because we are safe in you. You will guard us and keep us. Help us then to build upon the solid rock of that which you have accomplished for us, for now and for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.